If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 44. We're going to be looking at the second half of Genesis 44 and the first half of Genesis 45. If you don't have a Bible, one has been provided for you in the pew rack in front of you. You'll find it on page 42. If you don't have a Bible that you can read easily on your own, then I invite you to take that Bible with you. That's a gift from us to you. Take it, read it. We'd love to give it to you. But Genesis 44. Relationships are a funny thing, aren't they? Especially relationships with family. You know, just think about this fact for a second. A family are the most influential people in our life during the most formative years of our life. And yet we have absolutely no say in who's going to be our family. I mean, we can give no input into it at all. Now, I come from a rather large extended family, and this is a little awkward because some of them showed up this morning, and I didn't know that they were going to show up, all right? But they're here, and I love them very much, and I get to spend next weekend with them, and I'm looking forward to it. But my nearly entire extended family has adopted a rather strange practice of that if you have an accident, so long as you are not seriously hurt, your first response is to laugh. Your second response is then to ask, you know, is there anything I can help you with? Is everyone okay? We're not the most compassionate, sympathetic group of people. Now, my cousins and I, we thought this was normal. This is just the way we lived and interacted with one another. We received it from our parents and from our grandparents. So we thought this was all normal until we get married. And then everyone's spouses is kind of looking around going, guys, this isn't normal. I mean, to be honest with you, it's a little cruel. You need to show a little more compassion and sympathy to one another. Families are strange like that, aren't they? And they can give us some of the sweetest and funniest of memories. But sadly, families can also give us some of the saddest of memories. And unfortunately, for some of you, that's the case. You have more of the latter than you do the former. Because of sin, those who are supposed to love you the most have hurt you the worst. And that's painful. When that happens, relationships are broken, and you may think that there is absolutely no hope in having those relationships restored. And if that's you today, I think you're going to be particularly encouraged by our passage and the story of Joseph. But even if that is not you today, there is so much for us to learn and so much for us to appreciate about the way God mends relationships. And especially our relationship with Him as our Creator God. Because the reality is that no matter what, no matter how bad the relationship is, no matter how much you think the relationship is severed, no one's severed relationship is outside the reach of God's grace. And the reason why it's not is because relationships broken by sin, they can be restored. They can be restored through repentance and forgiveness and ultimately through faith in God's sovereign purpose and plan. Broken relationships broken by sin, can be restored through repentance, forgiveness, and faith in God's plan. And that's what we want to see today from the story of Joseph in Genesis 44 and 45. Now, many of you are probably familiar with the story of Joseph. I think it is one of the best thrillers in all of Scripture. He comes from a very dysfunctional family. You may think you come from a dysfunctional family. He really has a dysfunctional family. And there's so much that I'd love to talk about and go through, but we don't have time. And so for the sake of time, I simply want to fast forward very quickly to Genesis 44. And by the time you get to 44, Joseph has been sold into slavery by his 11 brothers. But God, in His providence, as we've been talking about, has given him the highest seat of power in Egypt, just below Pharaoh. There is a severe famine in the land. It is ravishing everyone's life. And the only place that you can get food is in Egypt. And the only one whom you can get the food from is Joseph. That's the type of control that he has. So, by this point, Jacob, that is Joseph's father, sends 10 of his other sons to Egypt. He leaves Benjamin behind, and he sends 10 of his sons to Egypt to get food. And upon his very first visit, Joseph recognizes his brothers. Now, he hasn't seen them for 22 years, but he recognizes them. But they do not recognize him. He's Egyptian. His name's changed. He's speaking a different language. His attire looks entirely different. Now, from that point on, And without the brothers knowing what he's doing, he begins to test the brothers. He wants to see, are they the same shameless scoundrels that sold him into slavery 22 years ago? And so he runs them through a number of different tests. And in chapter 44, upon their second visit back to Egypt for food, Joseph gives them the final test. And what he does is he plants a valuable divination cup in his youngest brother's bag, Benjamin. And then he sends his brothers on the way. They don't know it's been planted there, but they send him on his way. And next morning, they're on their way back home, and Joseph sends his steward out after them and says, look what they have done. They have repaid good with evil by stealing this cup. You need to go get them and bring them back to me. So the steward goes out, and he confronts them. And he says, look, you've stolen the king's cup. What are you doing? And they're saying, there is no way this is possible. We are completely innocent. As a matter of fact, we believe that we are so innocent that if you find the cup, then you can kill the one who has it. And the steward says, no, we won't kill him, but we'll make him a slave. And so they lower their bags, and one by one, they begin to search the bags, starting with the eldest brother all the way down to the youngest brother. And one by one, there's no cup. They open their sacks, and there's no cup. Until you get to Benjamin's sack, and there's the cup. And they are devastated. They're thinking, how in the world did this happen? And the question becomes, well, what are they going to say? How are they going to give an answer for this? And let's look in Genesis 44, beginning in verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. And they fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? And Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak her? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and all, and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. But he said, far be it that you should do so, or that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, and go up in peace to your father. Then Judah went up to him and said, oh, my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his father's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. And that him he's referring to is Benjamin, the youngest brother. We said to my lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down if our youngest brother goes with us. Then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as you come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all of my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back to his brothers, for how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when he made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud. so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry, go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. And then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all of his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. It's a beautiful story. It's the climax of Joseph's life and story. And there's so much for us to learn here. There are three things that I want us to see. I want us to see Judah's radical repentance. Judah's radical repentance. Joseph's undeserving forgiveness. And God's sovereign purpose. Those are the things that we want to see. So first, Judah's radical repentance. And you see this all through those verses that we read in chapter 44. And at this point in the story, the narrator really focuses in on Judah, that specific brother. Notice there in verse 14 that he doesn't refer to them any longer as the brothers, but he says Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house. Now, it's not incidental that Judah comes to the forefront. Because the brother that plotted Joseph's demise by selling him into slavery is now lying prostrate before Joseph and having to give him a defense for what is happening. And it is within Joseph's authority to do everything that he deems is right and just. He could exact retribution upon Judah if that's what he wanted to do. But as Judah defends himself, it becomes very clear that Judah is not the same man that Joseph saw 22 years ago. He's changed. He's softened. He's begun to repent of his sins. And you see his repentance all throughout his speech. You see it first by the confession that he makes in verse 16. So when asked what they have done, Judah replies in verse 16, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Now, on the one hand, this is an admission to stealing the cup. Now, he didn't think that they stole the cup. He has no idea how the cup got in Benjamin's bag. But there it was. The proof is lying before him. He's not going to deny it. But this confession, it is pregnant with meaning. There is so much more that he means by that. He means that God, that God has finally brought about their guilt for selling Joseph into slavery. He says that very specifically. God has found out their guilt. Now, he does not unpack all of that for Joseph, but he believes that he is finally facing his consequences for his past sin of selling Joseph into slavery. And so he says, what can I say? How can we clear ourselves? We can't. It's a rhetorical question. There's no way that we can clear ourselves because God has found out our guilt. You see the point of this. The one who once lied to cover up his and his brother's sin is now standing before the one he betrayed and confessing it. It doesn't end there, though. We need to remember that Benjamin is Joseph's only full-blooded brother. all the other brothers are half-brothers. And so Joseph is sitting there looking at the man who was his traitor. And he's thinking to himself, how is he going to treat my younger brother? The one whom I love very much, my full-blooded brother. I know how he treated me. Now, how is he going to treat him? And to Joseph's surprise, Judah does not weasel out of the situation, but he takes the blame. He doesn't know how Benjamin got the cut, but he takes the blame for it. But Joseph does more. He tests him even further by giving Judah an out. So he wants to know what will happen then, not simply if the blame is upon Judah, but what if we put the punishment upon Benjamin? Let's put all the punishment upon Benjamin. Then what will Judah do? So you see this in verse 17. Look there. This is Joseph speaking. He says, far be it from me that I should do so. That is, that I should make you and all your brothers servants. He says, only the man whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, you go up in peace to your father. You don't want to miss the suspense that the narrator is bringing out in this moment. This is the man that sold Joseph into slavery for 20 shekels of silver. I mean, these are nickels and dimes. And now Joseph has recreated the scenario where Judah has once again has the power to control the fate of someone else's life in his hands. And what is he going to do? There's something far more valuable than 20 shekels of silver at stake here. Judah's freedom is at stake. And so is he going to let Benjamin take the blame, or is he going to go free? And that leads to the second way we see Judah's repentance. Judah willingly substitutes himself for his brother. He willingly substitutes himself for his brother. You see this in verses 33. In 34, he says, now therefore, please let your servant, that is me, your servant, Judah, remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, that being Joseph, and let the boy, that being Benjamin, go back with his brothers. This is the very first place in Scripture that we actually find human substitution, that the innocent is willing to substitute himself and take the punishment for the one that is accused of being guilty. This is the first place that we find it. And the reason why is Judah now so loves his brother Benjamin that he's willing to sacrifice himself for him. Now you need to consider this fact also, that he's willing to sacrifice himself for one whom he knows that his father loves more than he loves him. So all throughout those verses we read, it's very clear that Jacob loves Benjamin more than any of his other brothers. He was unapologetic about that. I mean, it's a large family. There are 12 of them. We shouldn't be surprised if there's some type of favoritism. But Benjamin makes it very clear. Jacob makes it very clear that Benjamin is my beloved son. If he dies, then I die too. And Judah knew that. He recounted that in his speech to Joseph. But Joseph also knew that before Benjamin was his most beloved son, Joseph was his father's most beloved son. And when that was the case, Judah didn't give a rip about what happened to him. He had nothing but jealous hatred for him, and he sacrificed him for chump change. And will he do the same thing for Benjamin? He doesn't, because he's a changed person. He willingly substitutes himself for his brother. And we see why, which is the third way in which we see Judah's repentance. He sacrifices himself for his brother Benjamin because he has great love and compassion for his father. Do you notice that 14 times in that long speech, verses 19 through 34, he refers to his father? He says 14 times, my father, your servant, my father. 14 times he begins and ends by referencing his father in verses 19 and 34. Now we need to remember that Judah's on trial. He's having to give him a defense for what has happened. And in the very first paragraph, he recounts to Joseph the previous conversation that they had had with him. In the second paragraph, he recounts a conversation that he'd had with his father, Jacob. And the point that he's making in all this is to say, look, we have been truthful men. We have done exactly as you asked us to do. We came to you. You asked us to go back and get our youngest brother. That's what we've done. Here he is. You see this. We've been truthful to our word. But all this emphasis on Jacob, the father, is intended to convey something about Judah. Now, on the one hand, he wants the ruler, he wants Joseph to understand what's going to happen to his father if he inflicts this punishment upon Benjamin. But he wants to convey something else, and that is that he loves his father. He has great compassion for his father. And Joseph sees this. And Joseph also knows that Judah is the same one that could give a rip about his father's feelings when he sold him into slavery. He didn't think twice about how his father would be utterly devastated when he and his brothers came back with the news and with the lie that their brother had been eaten alive by wild animals. And they presented his coat to them, covered in blood, and said, your son is dead. They didn't care a thing about their father's feelings at that time. But now Joseph is looking upon his brother Judah and says, he knows that he's a changed man. He's repented of this. He cares deeply about my father. And so his very last words to Joseph are, I fear to see the evil that would find my father. He didn't want to bring any more grief upon his father. This is Judah's repentance. There he confesses his sins. He willingly sacrifices himself for another, and he has great love and compassion for his father. It's radical repentance from the Judah that we meet in chapter 37. Thinking on this fact of confession and knowing that God has found out his guilt, maybe you're here today as a non-Christian, and you know yourself not to be a Christian. You don't in any way profess to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and I don't know why you're here, but maybe you're here because you have had just a restless conscience about the way that you have failed to live up to God's standards. There's just a constant restlessness within your own heart, within your own soul, about the way you have sinned against other people made in God's image, sinned against your own family, whom you say that you love very dearly, and you feel the guilt of that. You feel the guilt of the way in which you've sinned against your Creator God. And you feel like there's just this very heavy weight and burden upon your conscience. And you're thinking, well, maybe if I just go to church, there I can find some type of relief from this weight that I feel. If that's you today, I want to lovingly encourage you, do not ignore your burdened conscience. This is God's kindness to you. This is God showing you and laying upon your heart a way in which you can find his grace and his mercy and forgiveness for your sin by turning away from it and by turning to him. And I want you to know that we would love to talk to you about that. You may feel very ashamed of something that you have done, and you should not feel ashamed, especially in a group like this. And we'd love to talk to you about it because we're no better. We just recognize that we are a bunch of a group of repenting sinners seeking to lovingly encourage another sinner and how they can repent and how they can find relief from their burden of guilt in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we would love to talk to you about that. So I'll be at the door after the service. You can talk to me, but you can find relief from your guilt of sin today in the gospel. Brothers and sisters, maybe there's someone in your life that has sinned against you in a particularly damaging way, and it's left you in a bit of shambles, maybe permanently or at least for a season, that you felt the shrapnel in your relationship from their sin. And not once have they taken any initiative to apologize to you. Not once have they taken any initiative to be reconciled and to show any type of change in their life and want to have amended relationship with you. Is there someone like that in your life? Have you written them off as completely hopeless and underestimated God's power and grace to transform their life? Have you done that? Have you stopped praying for them? Have you written them off as hopeless? Do you talk about them with an arrogance of spiritual pride, forgetting the very fact that were it not for the grace of God working in your life, you would be absolutely no different yourself? Don't do that. Do not underestimate God's grace to continue to transform people in your life. And Judah is an amazing example of that. And we need to remember Paul's words, where he said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? Okay, we do not do this very often. He is a new creation. Amen. That's exactly what God can do. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Your hope for that individual is not that they can change themselves. It's not that you can change them. It's not that they can get in the right circumstance to be changed. Your hope that they would change is that they'd be united to Jesus Christ and that he would change them. And so let me encourage you, continue to pray for that individual, that God would give them radical repentance and that your relationship would be restored. So we've seen Judah's repentance. Now we want to see Joseph's undeserving forgiveness. Joseph's undeserving forgiveness. And this is what you see in verses 1 through 15 and 45, in chapter 45. And this chapter is the climax of Joseph's story. He offers undeserving forgiveness and is reconciled to his family. And I think verses 1 through 15 have to be some of the sweetest and some of the emotionally riveting verses that we find throughout all of Scripture. Notice how he begins. It says, then Joseph could not control himself. So overall, up until this point, Joseph had been the cool-headed, calculated governor, slowly but surely, methodically walking his brothers through his different tests. But when he hears Judah's speech and he sees his repentance, he is completely undone. He sends everyone out from his presence, except for his brothers, and he weeps. And he weeps loudly. Everyone in Pharaoh's house can hear it. And finally, he looks up at his brothers and he says, I am Joseph. This is my true identity. This is my true name. No, not that Egyptian name that Pharaoh had given me. You know me as your brother Joseph. That's who I am. And then you see down in verse 12 where he says, your eyes see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. I no longer speak in my Egyptian tongue and we need an interpreter between the two of us. I now speak in our language, in Hebrew, the language that we have shared with one another. Notice again in verse 3 that his very first concern was for his father's well-being. He asks, is my father still alive? I am Joseph, is my father still alive? Because you know that it had to be utterly gut-wrenching to hear Judah give this speech. And every time he refers to his father as his servant, and every time they refer to Joseph, they don't refer to him as their brother, but as my Lord, your servant, my Lord, over and over. And with every echo of that, the dividing wall of hostility in Joseph's heart just begins to crumble to the point where he finally says with tears in his eyes in verse 4, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into slavery. And the brothers are terrified at this revelation. You see in verse 3 that it says that they were dismayed at his presence. That word dismay or terrified, depending on translation, that's used throughout Scripture to refer to the type of fear of death that comes upon a soldier in battle. That's how terrified these brothers were at this revelation. But even with all of that, even with all this emotionally charged moment of Joseph revealing himself, what should stand out to us is the undeserving forgiveness that he offers. He shows it when he offers them mercy in verse 4. So Joseph has to say his name a couple of times and remind them of what they did, in part because they didn't believe him. They just couldn't believe that the man, the governor of Egypt, is their brother. But also to relieve them of their guilt. The secret is out. I am Joseph, the one whom you sold into slavery. The secret is out. No one else in the world knows it. But now that it's out, nothing else needs to be said about it. No rebuke, no strong words of how in the world could you have done this to me? No words of how could you have been so selfish in your desires and hated me in this way? No, he just says it and then he goes on. My brothers and sisters, this is a great example. When someone repents to us or to God and comes to us, we have no right to lord their guilt over them. We should not do that. Let's learn from Joseph's examples. They repent, we offer them mercy. As Jesus said in the Beatitudes, what? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We also see Joseph's forgiveness in the fact that he points them to God. You see this three times in verses 5 through 8. He says, but in verse 5, but do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Same phrase, used a couple more times. Now, we're going to talk about that in just a second, about God's purpose. But for right now, just notice how he's pointing them to God's grace. You did this, but I want you to look to God now. That's whom you need to look for, look to. Another wonderful example. Someone comes and confesses their guilt to us. We do not lord it over them. We show them mercy, and then we point them to God, their ultimate source of forgiveness. That's where they need to go, and that's what Joseph has done. In verses 9 through 13, he immediately initiates reconciliation with the entire family. Another way in which he shows forgiveness, he is in a hurry to be reconciled to his family, to be a family again. So he tells them a number of times, hurry, do not tarry, bring my father back. Let's tell him all that I have. Let's tell him all that the Lord has done. In verses 10 through 11, we see that Joseph provides for his family. Joseph is going to use his authority, and he's going to use his privileged status to bless his family. He's going to give them the choicest of food and the choicest of land because he's forgiven them. And so he's now going to provide for them. Are you withholding some type of tangible blessing from someone whom you say that you have forgiven? You say, oh, I forgive you, but then there's no difference in your relationship? No, there should be some tangible benefits, some tangible blessings in your relationships to those whom you have forgiven. So do not withhold, but give, and give generously and give abundantly as Joseph has done. The other thing that we see is intimacy here. In verses 14 through 15, we see the intimacy of forgiveness and reconciliation. They embrace, they kiss, they weep with one another. And can you just imagine how warm and reassuring those hugs would be? I mean, after 22 years, after having never truly been united as a family, to finally now embrace the other person and finally truly be united as one family. You know, for Judah and his brothers, those tears of joy, they had to begin to soothe the sorrow of guilt. And this is God's grace in the way that he works restoring relationships. He gives us these types of emotional experiences with others. These tears and hugs, they provide assurance and comfort. They soften affections for one another that have been calloused for years. And that's God's working in hard hearts because of sin. And lastly, notice how the narrator ends in verse 15. He says, and after that, his brothers talked with him. The content of their conversation, having now been sold into slavery and not seen one another for 22 years, is completely irrelevant because the commentator wants you to notice that they are now enjoying the fellowship of one another's conversation. And this is in stark contrast to the way we meet Joseph and his brothers in chapter 37. When we're first introduced to them, in chapter 37 it says, and when his brothers saw that their father loved him, that being Joseph, more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. I mean, could you imagine having a brother like that? Some of you probably can. Not one civil, kind word. Every interaction is hostile. It is tense. There's probably some type of passive aggressiveness. But now they talk, and they talk peacefully with one another. Intimacy, provision, reconciliation, mercy, and a reminder of God's grace. That's what Joseph's forgiveness looked like. What does your forgiveness look like? Think about it for a second. Anything like this? Or is it simply words? Yeah, I forgive you. And you just kind of go on. Steve Arnold gave a great illustration in Sunday school. You know, when you got two young kids and they get in a rift, and you tell them you're sorry, and they go, I'm sorry. And no, that's not a true confession of owning up to that apology. Is that the way your forgiveness is? If it is, it's just talk. It's just words, just babble, yep, yep, yep. Now, there should be some real change in your relationship. It's not easy. It's going to be very difficult. It takes a lot of work and a lot of practice, and you're going to fail at times because of that sin that indwells in your heart. But it's a matter of our sanctification. It's a matter of our discipleship of Christ, because Jesus himself says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Brothers and sisters, learn to forgive. Let's go on to the last point. God's sovereign purpose. God's sovereign purpose in it all. This is what you see in chapter 45, verses 5 through 8. Joseph was able to forgive because he had faith in God's sovereign purposes. He trusted God. His forgiveness was an act of faith. It was an outflow of his faith. Three times he says in this passage, God sent me here. You sold me here, but ultimately it was God who sent me here. In verse 8, he actually puts it in such a way so as to not implicate them with any guilt. He says, it was not you who sent me here, but God. So Joseph is clearly expressing his belief that behind all of these affairs, from being sold into slavery to his rise of power in Egypt and everything in between, all of that is under the sovereign, orchestrating, directing hand of God. And thus, because of that, because of his belief in that, he is able to forgive his brothers. You see this come up again at the end of Genesis, where we have that very famous passage. So Jacob dies at the end of Genesis, and his brothers are terrified. They're thinking, oh great, now our brother Joseph is really going to hate us because we don't have Jacob here to defend us. And he's finally going to exact retribution for what we did. And so they go to Joseph, and they plead, and they beg for mercy, and Joseph weeps. When they come for mercy, he weeps before them, and I think the reason why he weeps is because he recognizes that it has not lodged in their mind from this moment in Genesis 45 that he has truly forgiven them. And so what does he do? He doesn't say, hey, don't you remember how we wept and embraced one another? Don't you remember the affections we had for one another and how that was forgiveness? No, that's not what he says. He goes back to that very well verse that we know. He says, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Again, Joseph was able to forgive by faith in God's sovereign purpose to orchestrate all of this to happen. And what was that purpose? What was that purpose? And that's the most important question in the passage. What is God's purpose in all this? What is he seeking to accomplish? And he says it here three times. Now, it's one purpose with kind of like three steps towards accomplishing that purpose. It's not three different purposes. One purpose is three steps. And the first you see in verse 8 where he says, God sent him to be ruler over all of Egypt so that he'd be in control of everything. Well, why would he do that? Well, that leads to the second step. It was to preserve life. Now, at this point in the story, Joseph's family history and Israel's national history, they begin to merge together. Because did you remember the promise that God made to Joseph's great-grandfather, Abraham? He told him, he said, I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the sea, and they are going to be a great nation. Well, how's that going to happen? Because this is a shattered family, and there's a famine in the land that poses a real threat to kill them all off. So what's God going to do to fulfill that promise that he's made to Joseph's great-grandfather? He's going to send Joseph ahead of them all into Egypt. And he's going to give Joseph the wisdom to store up all this food during the famine so that when people come to him, they will live, including his family, that they will not die off. And so that's why when you get to some of the very first verses in the book of Genesis and Joseph and his brothers die off, it says this. It says, then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the people of Israel, it doesn't say that they died. It says that they were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. How would that not, that would not happen had God not sent Joseph ahead of his brothers. And that leads to the ultimate fulfillment of this promise of God's sovereign purpose. that it is through the nation of Israel, those people that came up from Joseph's family, that God would save a remnant of people from all nations, not just this nation, but from all nations for his glory. So in verse 7, it says, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. Now, that was true of Joseph and his generation. But the point is that God always intended it for his generation, for the generation after him, for the generation after him, and for nation after nation, because God always has and God always will preserve a remnant of people for himself. He did it with Noah and his family. He did it with Joseph and his family. He did it with the second generation of Israel that came out of Egypt and went into the promised land and didn't die in the wilderness. He does it hundreds of years later when the people are sent off into exile. He preserves a remnant for himself. And he's doing it with his church through the Lord Jesus Christ. I love this story. I love it for so many different reasons. I love it for the drama. I love it for the raw emotion. I love it for the examples of repentance and for forgiveness. I love it for the way in which we see the way God mends broken relationships. But I love this story even more because it leads me to love my Father and God, my Savior, even more. I have wept numerous times as I poured myself over this text, and I have seen that God sent Christ before me to save my life and has included me in that remnant. So that years after Joseph would live and die, another most beloved son of his father would come. And he'd come to his own family. And he'd come as the king and as the king from the tribe of Judah. And he'd offer forgiveness for sins to adulterous traitors like Judah. And they would revile him for it. And he'd come like Joseph and offer food and water to spiritually famished people so that they might live. And they would reject it. They wouldn't partake of it. He did this type of thing over and over again until finally his brothers of Israel, they couldn't stand it anymore. So what do they do? Well, one of them sells him off for a little bit of chains, sends him over to the officials. Then when given the opportunity to be released and set free, they demand that a thuggish criminal be released and he be crucified. He didn't have someone like Reuben who would plead for his life. His disciples fled. And they say, release Barabbas to us. Release that criminal. Let this man be crucified. And that's what they did. The sons of Israel, 2,000 years ago, they did that to Jesus of Nazareth. Fueled by their self-righteous hatred for him, they plotted and they had him killed. And what was God's purpose in all that? In that most heinous act of evil of having an innocent, sinless man killed. What was God's purpose in all that? Peter tells us in Acts 22. I want you to turn there. I want you to see this. Not Acts 22, sorry, Acts 2. Acts 2, beginning in verse 22. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You see what Peter is saying? Jesus, just like Joseph, experienced evil at the hands of lawless men. He came to his brothers and they crucified him. They wanted to silence his mouth because he kept saying that he is beloved by his father and he was sent to do his father's will and they couldn't stand it anymore and so they killed him. But God, like Joseph, purposed to raise him from the dead to prove to the entire world that Jesus of Nazareth is the true King of Israel. And that all those that turn away from their sins and trust in him, they can have life. They can receive life and all the provisions, just like Joseph promised. God sovereignly purposed it all, that Joseph's greater brother and Jacob's greater son would come and go before us to preserve a remnant of people from all nations for the Father's glory. That's God's ultimate sovereign purpose in this all. I want to conclude with this. I think what this does for us is that we have faith in God's sovereign purpose to send Christ ahead of us as Christians to accomplish our salvation. It gives us assurance. It gives us assurance that our sins have been forgiven and that God's wrath has been assuaged. So when Judah goes to his brother Joseph, one of the very first things that he says, "Oh, my Lord, please, let not your anger burn against me." This is a cry for mercy. And it's a Christian's cry when we sin against our Heavenly Father. We say, "Lord, I plead for your grace. I know that I deserve your wrath, but I ask for your unmerited favor. Please let not your anger burn against me." And then Joseph's, one of his very first words to his brothers, who were standing there terrified that he was going to smite them in his anger, he says, "Come near to me, please." I bet he looked down at them, kind of raised them up, and very tenderly and softly says, "Come near to me, please. God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve your life." Because God's sovereign purpose is in sending Christ to accomplish our salvation, that when we cry out for grace, we get grace. When we cry out for mercy, we get mercy. That when we cry out, "Lord Jesus, let not your anger burn against me," he looks to us and he raises us up. He says, "Listen, come near to me, please. God sent me before you to preserve your life. Your sins have been forgiven. Now come and take all that is mine. Partake of it. Enjoy it. Feast." Let's pray together.